It is Father's Day today. It is in our country typical practice to celebrate fatherhood. It is an interesting thing, is it not, when our society, a relatively secular society, institutes holidays that aren't specifically and intentionally instituted because they're biblical, and yet they overlap with biblical truths or biblical themes. And yet, even with that, it's fascinating to see how a society changes over time, where over the next couple of years, what's going to be the state of fatherhood in America? What's going to be the perspective of fatherhood? And so as believers, whether or not there is a special day to remember fathers, it's always good to give honor to whom honor is due. God's word is very clear of the sanctity of fatherhood, that it is a definite function in God's created design. And as we embrace fatherhood, as we embrace what fatherhood means, everything about how we think and perceive fatherhood to be, our experiences of fatherhood, will affect the way we view God's fatherhood. Very interestingly, my wife and I grew up very differently. And her dad is still an unbeliever to this day. And her experience as a child with a dad, very different from my experience as a child with his dad, who is not only a believer, is a believer, was a believer back then, but faithfully following after God. And she had a hard time in the first few years of being a believer to understand God accurately, because she viewed God as Father through the spectacles or the glasses of her dad as father. We got to be very careful as we understand fatherhood, no matter what our society ends up doing with the institution, really, of fatherhood. Understand that God is the best father. God is the best father, and any father who has been blessed to be a dad will always be best following after him. Not examples in the world. So that's a little pre-sermon on fatherhood. I don't typically highlight these special holidays as a sermon, and yet we will even see today how this even dovetails with that a little bit. Open up your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. 2 Samuel chapter 23, we will be looking at verses 1 through 7. Now already, if you are relatively astute, and on your toes and on your game today, you will scratch your head and wonder, last week we looked at 51 verses, and today we're looking at 7. What gives? Well, that's a good question. I want to ask the biblical author, what gives? Because in God's wisdom and in his understanding of presenting Scripture, chapter 22 has 51 verses, and the section that works together today has 7 verses. So it just is. It just is that way. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 23 as we continue understanding the story of David, but even bigger than that, we understand God's work through him and God's work through kingship and God's work in our own hearts. As we open up today, I want to just pose a question to you. I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but have you ever considered your last words? That's kind of a morbid thought on a day like today, but have you ever considered your last words? Often when you think of last words, you think of like those few struggled words that come as your final breath in this life. That's not exactly what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking last words of what do you want to leave with people? In olden days, maybe not that long ago, the epitaph was something that kind of condensed last words, what somebody really wanted people to remember. The question that I remember growing up with and the commercials is, what do you want on your tombstone, right? And that is a good question to ponder, not so much what is the phrase or the saying, but what would you want to leave with people? To put it another way, what would be your lasting legacy? To flip the question around just a little bit, the people who know you best, the people who have seen you over time, the people who have lived with you, the people who have been patient with you, what would they say your life's epitaph should be. If you had somebody else write your tombstone, what would be the last words they would say best represents this person? Ooh. Boy, when it's in your own hands, you like to work with that. But if it's in somebody else's hands, I don't know if I want to give it up to somebody else. You know, when we think of eulogies at a funeral, eulogy broken down is literally the good word. And how many funerals have you and I been to where we scratch your head a little bit and said, this is a little stretch of the truth. This little good word, there's nothing bad in it at all. I knew this person. They were just kind of an unsavory character. Anybody had those scenarios where you go to a funeral and wonder, is anybody speaking the truth here? And to some degree, as we come to chapter 23, you can look at the very first phrase in verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. Now, functionally, they aren't his parting words as he is laboring to breathe his final breaths, but they are his last formal words, what he wants to give to the people. His lasting legacy, so to speak, what he wants people to remember. And this is what we're going to see. These seven verses comprise his last words, kind of an interesting way that Scripture writes about this. As we work our way into this text, we have already seen that chapters 21 through 24 go together as the concluding or the conclusion to 1 and 2 Samuel. And in your sermon insert, you can see that still right there is broken down the outline of these four chapters that work together in parallel fashion. So the first and the last go together, highlighting that God's king, he atones for sin. The next closest in parallel section, the next two passages, highlight God's king is victorious. He's the conquering king. And then the innermost ring or parallel passages highlight God's king is intricately related to God himself, relies upon God. God's king rejoices in God's deliverance. And so today's passage goes along with that inner ring. And of all of these things, we can see those three beautiful Old Testament functions that we see highlighted best in Jesus Christ. We see priest in the first two rings, we see king and the next one in, and now we've seen prophet. Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills all of these offices, prophet, priest, and king. David is the one who, among men, was known to fulfill these offices and do so quite well. He was imperfect, we know that, we've seen that time and time again, but he was one who faithfully followed after his God. All right, today's passage, verses 1 through 7, we're going to go ahead and read the full passage, and then we're going to go back through and work our way through it. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue, the God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But the worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Father, as we have come together today, we do so gathered around your word, not gathered around a speaker, gathered around the written word, wanting to hear from you, wanting to know what you have said, wanting to have you speak to us. And so from your word, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us and we would listen. Give us attentiveness, give us humility to receive, and Father, give us an understanding, a clear understanding of what your Spirit would be prompting each one of us to do. Father, thank you that you have so revealed yourself to us in your word. You've given us your word. It is precious, and I pray, Lord, that we would delight in it. even functionally today, that we would delight in it by receiving it with warm embrace. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that you have so come to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage before us, just 7 verses long, seems a little bit lopsided from the 51 that we saw last week, and yet this passage, in one sense, is like an MP3 format. Anybody know about MP3 format? It's compressed data. The space that normally took a lot is compressed down with all of the data in there. If you're not a techie, then just let that little illusion pass by you right now quickly. But this text is compressed in all of its theology. We can't even pull out everything that's connected. For what David is going to be doing, what God does through David, is not only showcase the idealized king in David, but even beyond that, God's ideal king fully realized in Jesus Christ. Who is the ideal king? Who is the one who can be the ideal king? What makes an ideal king an ideal king? To put it another way, what makes a good king good? We have obviously seen, just in the pages of 1 and 2 Samuel, plenty of kings that have come and gone, kings that are pagan, kings that say they're not pagan but act like pagans, kings that say they're going to follow God but actually do not. We've seen a host of kings. And as we look into this text, we will see the characteristics of God's ideal king. This text today has a couple of important words I want to bring to your attention right away. When David says, these are the last words, what does that mean and how does that function? When you hear somebody saying, these are my last words I'm going to give to you, it would be very wise for us to sit up and take notice and say, all right, this is what they want to leave with us. Similar to when Jesus gave his last words to his disciples. They were his parting words that he wanted them to remember and take with them throughout all of their life. These are David's words that form his last words. They're important, not just throwaway. We need to take serious notice of what David says, both what he says and how he says it. These are divinely branded, and that's where we come to the next word. Notice in verse 1 as he continues, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high. What's oracle? What's that all about? Don't think of science fiction stories or other movies that maybe you've seen. Oracle really just represents simplistically that this is divinely given. This is something that he didn't come up with. God instructed David to say these words. So right away, these 7 verses carry with it not dissimilar to the rest of Scripture, but something of great significance that David didn't conjure up, but God has said is significant. So what David is about to say about God's ideal king has lasting significance, not just for the children of Israel, not just for a few hundred years, but for all of time. And we'll see that even as we go on. So what does David say then about God's ideal king? I want to draw your attention. You don't have to flip back, but this text very beautifully wraps up Hannah's prayer. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, remember Hannah's prayer to God. As God had blessed her with a child, blessed her with little Samuel, Hannah prayed to God in 10 verses, and I just want to read the last 2 verses. This is what she says. He, that is God, will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. We saw that even last week in chapter 22. David's song of deliverance, of God's deliverance, it was all about God. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. What Hannah says in her prayer as somewhat a prophecy, David is saying here in the fulfillment of that and even looking forward ahead. So a beautiful wrap-up literarily of what Hannah even prayed. So what is God's king like? These 7 short verses, kind of break down nicely into about five different subsections, but we're going to pull out six different characteristics of God's ideal king. Six different characteristics of God's ideal king. Number one, God's king is exalted by God's grace. Now, if you follow the life of David, if you follow his story, especially in contrast with Saul, you will get this underwhelming current that God is so gracious and kind to David, and David knows it. God was gracious and kind to Saul, but Saul didn't give it any thought. David, on the other hand, knew of God's grace, knew that all of God's work in David's life was first and foremost about God's grace in his life. Notice what verse 1 says. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, this is just David telling us who he is. But what does he say about who he is? In one sense, how do you introduce yourself? Even beyond saying, my name is, fill in the blank, Danny Capon. How do you share with people about who you are? If we look carefully, there are four different ways that David describes himself, and every single one of them ultimately goes back to God's graciousness in his life. Now think about how David could introduce himself. I am the mighty king of Israel. Would that be true? It would be true. I am the one who has done valiantly for Israel. Would that be true? Yes, it would be true. I was better than Saul. Is that true? Yes, it is true. But he doesn't do that. Notice he says, the son of Jesse. God works through normal people. God takes people who are relatively insignificant in the world's status and eyes, and he takes real people and he uses real people. Now notice what he says. I am the son of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Whether he was a wealthy man or not is beside the point. He was a man from Bethlehem. What is Bethlehem but the least and the smallest among Judah? Who is Bethlehem and why do we care? And yet David has no problem highlighting the lowly, humble beginnings. I am the son of Jesse, and God has called me to himself. I am the son of Jesse. And remember, if we can go all the way back to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, it wasn't the oldest, it wasn't the second born, it wasn't the third born, it was the eighth son of Jesse. When David says, I am the son of Jesse, everybody who knows of David's heritage would think right away, oh, you're the littlest, you're the youngest, you're just the puny shrimp of the family. But David doesn't care because it's not about David. David is highlighting God's graciousness in exalting him. Notice the next way he describes himself, the oracle of the man who was raised on high. We would say that's put in the passive. He was raised on high, not he ascended to the heights. Not he clawed his way to the top. God exalted him. God raised and lifted him up. And you can follow David's story as we have, and you can see time and time again, David patiently waited. He didn't push ahead. He waited until God brought in the right time him to the top spot. The third way David describes himself, the anointed of the God of Jacob. See, anointing was something that was special, that God chose his people. God chose his man. God chose his leader. It was God choosing, not David saying, I want to be the chosen one. So again, David is highlighting God's gracious exalting in his life. And the final one, this is where different translations kind of differ because the Hebrew phrase is a little bit hard to work through. In the ESV, it says the sweet psalmist of Israel. It could either be the one who sings sweet songs or the one whose sweet songs is sung about. In either case, David was known both for singing and for having songs written about him, not because of him, but because of God's work in his life. When David struck down Goliath and all of the women in Israel sang this little ditty. Saul has killed his hundreds, David his ten hundreds, his thousands. David didn't come up with that song. That song was sung because people recognize the might of David because of God's work in his life. So even right away, God's king is exalted by God's grace. Number two, the second characteristic of God's ideal king we see in verses 2 through the first part of verse 3. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. What do you notice repeated four different times? The idea of words, of speech, of language. So the second characteristic of God's king is dependent on God's word. The two go hand in hand. I referenced last week in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when Moses is giving instruction for down the road when you raise up kings, down the road when you anoint kings to rule over you, this is what you should expect of your kings. One of the expectations is that the king had to create his own handwritten copy of the law of God so that the king would always be under the rule of God's word. That was important, still is important, but people don't think it is. Notice the relationship. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. It's not David's word, it's God's word. I am speaking God's word. So the prophetic function here of David. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. And certainly David knew this to be true in his life. He was one who was consistently faithful with following the word of God. He was the one who sought the word of God. Didn't just know it himself, but he sought it. Remember, over and over and over, in comparison and contrast with Saul, David inquired of the Lord. David sought the Lord. Saul, not so much. But David, he sought the Lord. He said, God, should I do this? Should I go up? Should I fight them? He wanted the Lord's word. And so David, as the ideal king to this point, was one who was very much dependent on God's word. And the ideal king is dependent on God's word, filled with God's word, submissive to God's word. Brings us to number three, God's king is submissive under God's rule. You see this at the end of verse 3. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. See, the function of king is not essentially wrong, but how kingship has been abused by men and by kingdoms for all of humanity's history, right? Kingship, the right to rule, the power over the people, it's been abused greatly. But we see how God sees kingship. God's king is one who is functioning first and foremost under the rule of God. God's king rules justly because God is just. God's king fears God because God is his king. See how that works? The ideal king is one who understands his placement in things. So many of the world's kings, so many of the kings, the world's rulers, function as if they're an island. There's nobody above them. You can even think of the Old Testament examples like Nebuchadnezzar. As he was walking out on his balcony and looking at his immense kingdom, his beautiful city, what did he say? Remember what he said. Is this not Babylon that I have made? That's my paraphrase. And in that day, God humbled him because he wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know and all of human history, no, there is only one ultimate king that everybody else is under. And the best king will function faithfully under God's rule. So God's king is submissive under God's rule. He rules justly. He rules fairly. He rules equitably. He knows what is right, and he judges justly. He is not swayed by bribes. He's not swayed by notoriety. He's swayed only by the law of the Lord in doing what is right. And he rules justly because he rules in the fear of God. When God's king, at his heart, is moved by an awe and a respect for God, that king will rule well. He will lead well. Brings us number four, God's king is a blessing to God's people. When that king rules well, when he is driven most of all by the fear of God, most of all by God is my king, then that king will be a blessing to his people. Notice how, in very poetic terms, verse 4 helps us understand the blessing that this king is to his people. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Good kings are good for people. Good kings are a blessing to their people. Good kings are like the sun on a beautiful, cloudless morning. Every once in a while, we have those sorts of mornings. You wake up early, and it's bright, and it's blue, and the sun is there, and there are no clouds in the sky. You feel the warmth of the sun. You see the effect of the sun on the earth. The grass is sprouting. All the plants and the flowers are just flourishing under the strength and the beauty and the majesty of the sun. And that imagery is cast on God's ideal king. He is like that to his people. And he is also like the refreshing rains that come. Now, as we think about the metaphor of God's good king being like the sun, being like even the rain that comes, does anything come to mind? Maybe Psalm 1, perhaps? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk, doesn't sit, doesn't stand, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He will be like a tree planted. This agricultural metaphor for the inseparable connection between somebody who fears the Lord and his delight in the word of the Lord, in the blessing that comes as a result. This is God's good king. He is a blessing to God's people, like sun shining forth on a cloud this morning, like rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. You can look in the book of Proverbs, and you will see the contrast between a good king and a bad king. A wicked king is a blight on his people. A good king is a blessing to his people. Number five, God's king is everlasting because of God's covenant. And this is important to note in verse 5, for does not my house stand so with God, David asks, for he has made with me an everlasting covenant. The reason why it lasts is not ultimately because of me, it's because of God's promise to me. Ultimately, it's because of God's commitment to me and my house. Yes, we have seen David had a responsibility, and he suffered consequences when he didn't go by what God had told him to do. But ultimately, that this stands because of God's covenant. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, verse 5. He is ordered in all things and secure. What does that mean? That it's all ordered and secure. That this is not up to David. This is up to God, who makes sure that the promises of the covenant are fulfilled. That his binding agreement with David and with David's descendants, and therefore with the nation of Israel, is dependent most of all on God keeping his word. It is ordered and secure, not because David is perfect, but because God's promises are sure. Ordered and secure, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? God's work of blessing, God's work of even delight and prosper, all came ultimately because of God's commitment to David and his people. God's king is everlasting because of God's covenant. You could put another way, God's king is successful because of God's covenant, not because of David. Number six, and lastly, God's king is a curse on God's enemies. God's king is a curse on God's enemies. Verses 6 and 7, but worthless men, maybe an echo, a reminder of Nabal and men like Nabal, maybe a reminder of men like Amnon, men who were worthless, maybe an echo of Sheba. David had certainly seen his slew of worthless men, but even functionally, Saul was a worthless man because he did not fear the Lord. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away. Again, the contrast with the metaphor, the flourishing of the agriculture or the thorns and the thistles. All like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and a shaft of a spear. They are utterly consumed with fire. when you have a nasty, gnarly weed growing in your backyard. You get down and you're about ready to pluck it up with your hand, and you notice, thankfully, before you do so, all of those sharp thorns on that nasty weed. Anybody ever seen that before? You're like, ugh, get that thing out of there right now. And you realize that if you just mow over it, it's probably going to keep growing and keep growing and keep growing. So, you know, the only thing to do is to try to pry it up from the root. But what do? You see the thorns? What do? You put on your gloves. You maybe take your metal tools and instruments. You maybe, hypothetically, not like this has happened to me, but dig out a huge hole so that the thing comes out, right? You take it to task and it dies and you kill it. That's a little bit of the idea that God is communicating through David about how God's king functions in relation to God's enemies. God's enemies cannot be treated lightly. You just reach down in there, grab them, just pull them out. No, they are treated with the spear. They are treated with the tools of war because they are thorns, and you cannot take care of them unless you take care of them armored to the hilt. And that's what God's king does. He comes down and he takes care of God's enemies, worthless men. Now, this isn't the resounding theme of these seven verses, but you notice, even like in Psalm 1, the contrast, there is no middle ground. You are either the blessed man in Psalm 1, or you are the wicked man. There is no in-between. I'm kind of in-between. No, there isn't. You either delight in the law of the Lord, or you will perish like chaff. In this context, it's similar. You either follow the king in the fear of the Lord, or you are a worthless man. There is no in-between. There is no, he functionally is my king, but I don't really care for him well. I don't really follow after his God. The text is encouraging us to think very carefully. The ideal king is like this. All other kings are like this. Those who follow the ideal king are like this. Those who follow after other kings are like this. Worthless. They're consumed with fire. So these are the seven verses of David's last words. How do we begin to kind of apply this text? One of the first things that we should note, and it's probably very obvious, is we're not David in this text. None of us have the promise that we will be that ideal king in the lineage of David. None of us, I know of, I am not aware, are descendants of David by blood, and none of us have the promise that we will literally sit on this throne with David. Now, before you jump too quickly all over me, I do recognize that God, in his grace, has planned for his people, the church, to reign and rule one day. But that is not what this text is leading us to understand. In David's time, in early Israelite history, David's picture here of the ideal king is both, this is the sort of king God enabled me to be, and this is the sort of king that is fit to shepherd God's people. This is the king. So as Israel would look back on this recording of this scripture, they would be reminded, this is the ideal king. This is a king not like the kings of the nations around us. These are the substantial summary characteristics of what we ought to be looking for in a king. Now, did they follow that? It sure doesn't appear that way. Maybe a time and time or so here and there they followed this. But you can read, as we even referenced last week, that Israel very much struggled with having a king who followed after God. The refrain over and over and over, 1 and 2 Kings, is they did evil. They did wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Every once in a while, they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But even more, David's picture here is of the ideal king, not simply David, but the ideal king even more, even better, best than David. And that ideal king is Jesus Christ. The opening sentence in the New Testament, get this, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The very first book of the New Testament, the very first line of the first book in the New Testament, opens with comparing David and Jesus. Jesus is the final and fullest descendant of David, and he will reign and rule. The rest of the New Testament confirms over and over that Jesus, the Son of God, is the promised Son of David, the perfect and final Messiah, chosen one, anointed of God. He will be the one to sit on his father's throne, David's throne. It also consistently reminds us that Jesus has come not to be a deliverer of geopolitical oppression, but to deliver his people from their sin. David could never do that. Even later on in Matthew chapter 1, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will be their political ruler? No. Because he will save his people from their sins. The better, the real ideal king is Jesus. Jesus did so when he came and he lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross. He was victoriously raised from the dead, and he will return one day as the definitive king. Just jot this down in your notes. Look at Revelation chapter 19 even this afternoon. You want a taste of this victorious king who is coming again. He will come and conquer, and nobody will stand in his way. This is not just a fairy tale, folks. Jesus is coming, and he's coming in power as the king. In the book of Revelation, one of the dominant themes is the kingdoms of this world have become his kingdom. Jesus will be the king over all the earth. All the earth. As it relates to God's ideal king, just even think about how this connects to Jesus. Jesus grew in grace. He was exalted by God, not by his own doing. God raised him. God exalted him. Jesus, the very Word of God himself, the Word of God was on his tongue, we learn about Jesus. He fulfilled the Word of the Father. Jesus submitted fully to the Father, doing his will, not his own, but doing so with unrivaled authority at the same time. Jesus was, is, and will forever be the greatest blessing to his people who follow after him. It is not easy, but it is the blessed way. What did Jesus say? Come to me. My yoke is light. My burden is easy. Come to me. He is a blessing to his people. Jesus not only was in his first coming according to the covenant, according to the promise of the Father, he came because the Father promised him to come, but he himself is the promise of the Father to everyone who believes. And last but not least, Jesus Christ will bring final and full judgment on God's enemies with the sword of his mouth. It is a phenomenal word picture that I'm not quite sure what it's going to be on the last day. When in Revelation chapter 19, this is what we're told about Jesus when he comes. A sword will come out of his mouth and will cut down and devour all of his enemies. Just like that. The word of his power. But what about us for today? We know practically, maybe experientially, virtually nothing about kingship. We live in America, for crying out loud. We don't have a king. And we haven't had one for many, 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 many years, or so we think. So we think very low of kingship. We maybe look on with a bit of antiquated fondness at the kingship, the royalty of maybe England. But it's so distant, so far from us. We could look at a text like this and kind of say, okay, great, it's nice information to know. This is good to know, kind of like on par with knowing about how the episcopals run their church governance. Great to know for informative purposes, but it means virtually nothing to me, right? I'm not going to change my church governance, but it's good to know that. Okay, great. But there is something more about this passage that I think is appropriate for us to understand. This passage is about kingship. Ideal kingship, a kingship that is most of all seen in Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you to view this text as a text to challenge your thinking about how you actually submit to Jesus as your king. If Jesus is the ideal king, the question that hangs over all of us is, how are you doing submitting to him as your king? Now, the initial response could be, oh, pretty good, he's my king. Or maybe for some, the initial answer is, what, king? We don't need a king. I don't need a king. But just pause and take a step back. All throughout Scripture, all throughout human history, is the idea of rule, is the idea of rulership. Even think about our human history. God created man in his image, male and female, and the language that he used to describe the responsibilities that he gave them is kingly language. Have dominion over creation. See, God originally, among many other things, gave Adam and Eve stewardship responsibilities as vice rulers, vice regents, under rulers of him. So the question stands to all of us, how did they do with that rule? Genesis chapter 3 is the answer. They rejected God's rule and they abused being rulers. That's what they did. And for ages since, thousands of years since Adam and Eve, that is in the heart of every single sinner, which, by the way, is every single human being. We reject God's rule and we abuse rulership responsibilities. We reject God's rule and we replace him with other rulers. That's just a different way of saying what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged his glory for the glory of another. They worshiped the creation instead of the creator. So kingship and rulership is synonymous at times with even ideas of idolatry. And that theme flows throughout all of the Old Testament. For us, this text highlights actually the inescapable reality of kingship. Do you realize that you cannot escape being ruled? You need to be ruled because you don't rule yourself well. Do you understand that? I mean, none of us rule well. That's called autonomy, self-rule. None of us are good self-rulers. But we also understand that we need to be ruled, and the best ruler over us is God's ideal king. Not David, but ultimately Jesus Christ. So as it relates to that, let me leave you with one phrase from one verse in the New Testament, Colossians 1:18, that in everything, Jesus might be preeminent. Simple little phrase, right? That in everything, Jesus Christ might be second place? No. A synonym for preeminent is first, chief, head, number one. If you look at the text, the context around that little phrase, it's a glorious exaltation in the person and work of Jesus Christ that gives him the right to be first. So even just think about the ideal King Jesus. Is he really preeminent in your life? Is he actually, functionally, the number one king in your life? That would be another way to ask the question. Does he function as the highest ruler in your existence? Does what he say matter more than what others say? Does what he's told you to do matter more than what you want to do? Does the mission he wants us to be on mean more to you than your mission? Does it make sense? And this is what it means as we think about Jesus being preeminent over us in every way. Is he preeminent? See, I wonder if maybe we give lip service to Jesus as our king, but we actually don't live like Jesus is our king. As you think about how to kind of pull that out a little bit, think about what people look for in a king. We look for two basic things in kingship. We look for somebody to provide for us, and we look for somebody to protect us. Now, in America, we don't really see those best suited in a man or in a person or in a position like a king. But just even by extension, expand that out a little bit. What are you looking for to find protection? What are you looking for in life to find provision in life? Now add another layer to that. When Israel was looking for a king. This was the little epithet, the little characteristic that was their doom. They looked for a king just like the nations around them. When you are looking for somebody to give you protection or something to give you provision, are you setting that king up by metrics and measurements of the world? Do the values and the priorities of the world dictate what is actually the protection you need most? What are the provisions you need? And so then you follow right in suit. You follow right along. You know, one of the phrases that we know well of Jesus is, no man can serve God and money. You can't serve God and money at the same time. In America, maybe for many, money is actually the functional king in so many people's lives. Oh, they may pay lip service to Jesus as my king, but he's a sub-king. He's the king on Sundays, and only some Sundays, and only for an hour and a half on Sundays, right? But other than that, I serve my king money. So even think about what that looks like. The reason why I serve king money is because money is going to provide for me. Money is going to protect me. And that's just one example out of many. Here in America, we have plenty of kingly options. You could also use the synonymous term, plenty of false gods. So even ask yourself, how do you track this down? How do you track down what my functional king is in my life? Does Jesus really have preeminence in my life? Not just for a second, not just for an hour on Sunday morning, but every single day. Does he really take first place? Does he dictate what I do? Think about kings. See, a king provides and a king protects, but a king also expects certain things. A king expects your allegiance. A king expects your obedience, total obedience. A king expects your service, and a king expects your worship, all legitimately. So that's where you begin to track down, what is my actual functional king? Ask yourself questions like these. What do I give up for? If I have an option between two things that I can't have both, what one will I sacrifice for the sake of the other? Right? If I have competing items on my calendar, which one will win the day? In truth, to step on a few toes possibly, who isn't here today, who won't be here today because of this very issue? Who has preeminence in your life? Ask yourself this question. What consumes the focus of my time, my energy, my money? What consumes it? If you say Jesus is your king, but you only give him an hour and a half of your life, is he actually your king? But you will think nothing of giving all of your time, all of your week, all of your money, all of your energy over here. As fine as that might be, it is a horrible king, and it is not King Jesus. Ask yourself this question. What values are not just demonstrated in my life, but also in my kids? If you want to get a taste at what you're conveying to others, look at your kids. Maybe you don't want to look at your kids. Maybe you don't want to see what's staring back at you as a mirror, right? This isn't always conclusive, but you will convey what you think valuable to your kids. Do your kids think Jesus is most valuable? Do your kids think Jesus' word is most valuable? Do you think your kids see in you that it's not just a Sunday thing, but it's an everyday thing with you? Do you think they see that? Now, kids are imperfect, and they are sinners, and so they need to be pressed with the reality, is Jesus your king too? What about this question? What goals and dreams and aims do you have? Is Jesus as your king number one in those goals and dreams, right? Is he number one? Have you ever thought about submitting all of this up to say, what would my King Jesus think about this? I'm contemplating this or this. I've got this busy schedule laid out. We want to do this activity, but it's going to take us away from this. Has anybody ever thought to say, what does Jesus think about this? Can Jesus rightly be my king and I still do this as I've been asked to do over here? We have the privilege and the luxury of being in America where you are not forced to do very much. As an example, I have encouraged many to not be so quick to buy what their potential employer is asking them to do. Seeking a new job? When can you work? When do you want me to work? Wrong way to answer. I can work these days, but I can't work these days because I meet with my church family, and my church family is a priority to me. If they say, well, it's not going to work with us, then that's not the job for you. Now, is that a bit simplistic? It may be at times. I recognize life gets a little bit more complex, but have you ever tried? What's radiating in your heart in kingship when you embrace that sort of possibility? So, ponder this very carefully. Even thinking about success, what would you feel is success for you in life? Thinking about your own kids, if you had the choice between, I want to do whatever I can to help my kids follow their King Jesus the best they can, or, and you can't have these two, or I want to make sure my kids have the best opportunity for athletics and academics and their career, which one would you choose? I'm not saying it's always a mutually exclusive scenario, but many times it actually is. So instead of giving your kids the encouragement to have maybe less, but to be in an environment conducive for following after King Jesus, you would rather them have this opportunity for material success and experience. Be very careful. I'm not trying to set that these are always black and white issues, but how does Jesus as preeminent filter in all of the nitty-gritty of our lives? That's the question that we need to ask. And finally, what voice dominates your thinking? Whose word are you listening to? The spirit of the age, people around you, self-help gurus, whatever, life coaches, doesn't matter. Is Jesus' voice really the voice you listen to? These are not easy things to walk through, but they are necessary. Every single Sunday morning, every single Wednesday night, every time that we formally gather together, we are pressed with, am I actually truly living this out every single day? Not just what I show people on Sunday morning, but do I actually submit to Jesus' kingship every day of my life? Does my schedule, do my priorities, does this over this reflect that Jesus is preeminent? So it's a challenge that I do believe is right from the text, that the ideal king is the ideal king, because he deserves to be the king of our lives. And Jesus is that ideal king. May God give us grace. May he be patient with us as he works with us to help us to be submissive to Jesus as our king, that in all things he might be preeminent. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its preciousness. Lord, I am grateful even for how difficult and sometimes painful it is. We want to skip over it. We don't want to think too deeply about it, Father, but we need to. It is true. There is coming a day when every knee will bow before Jesus. He is the rightful king. The question is, will we do so out of love, or will we do so because there is no other option? Father, I pray that in each one of our lives, wherever it hits us today, we would not take this lightly, but we would desire, Lord, to have Jesus be preeminent, to have him be first, to have him be the boss of all other bosses in our life. Lord, give us wisdom to understand even how to work these things out. In Jesus' name, amen.